I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, that's page 935 if you're using the Pew Bible. Daniel chapter 1, and let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings as we hear His word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Every word of Yours proves true. Your word is truth. Sanctify us in the truth. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things. Give us ears to hear, hearts that believe, minds that understand what You say. We pray for Your glory and for our own good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 1. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Thus far, God's holy and errant word may add his blessings to it. Well, as we come to the book of Daniel in chapter 1, we're taken back to approximately 605 B.C. Daniel and his friends, as we call them, are carted off by Nebuchadnezzar. We're given the context of all this in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. We'll talk more about that later, but here's Daniel and his friends taken captive by a powerful and pagan king. As you work through the book of Daniel, it's the same message being given again and again and again. It's like a spiral staircase with a shaft in the middle. And that shaft being the main core teaching, and you, as you wind up the stairs, you see it from different angles. And over all the book of Daniel, we're being shown that God is supremely sovereign, isn't He? He is supremely in charge of everything. He is sovereign over history, over enemies, over principalities, over authorities, over difficulties and trials even. And he is over all of these things. And the point would be, as Daniel is written to those still in exile, would be to say, stay faithful, stand firm in the faith. This is not a text for us to unnecessarily make some, you know, wonderful hero out of Daniel. I mean, he is someone, though, as the author of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 11, we're to imitate their faith. So yes, while we do not certainly venerate Daniel or anyone, we're not here to worship Daniel. You know, I find it remarkable. People seem to cringe whenever you think of the hymns or the songs, Dare to be a Daniel. Okay, if we mean by that, worship Daniel, see him as someone perfect, no sinner, well, that's not true, of course. But the author of Hebrews himself would urge us to imitate this faith that we see even in Daniel chapter 1. It's remarkable faith, isn't it? It's the gift of God, no doubt. It is the Lord at work already in Daniel's life before we get to Daniel chapter 1. And it's an encouragement for those who are still in exile to remain faithful as they see God is indeed sovereign. And more than that, he's the one who abides with his people. And you see that over and over again in Daniel chapter 1. Isn't it tempting? It would be tempting to think, as you come to a text like this and think about exile, maybe as the people themselves are being carried off into exile, they're wondering, how did this all come about? There would be no doubt a reflection upon this time written down in Psalm 137 as the saints think back to their time in Babylon. And they would record in Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, is the question. While they're reflecting upon that time, isn't that the question presented before us in the book of Daniel? It's how do we sing the Lord's song in a time of exile? We find ourselves, though here in Daniel it's the time prior to Christ coming, his first coming, of course, and we are on this side of his first coming, but it is a very similar circumstance, isn't it? Finding ourselves as the New Testament apostles would use this very language. Paul, Peter, the author of Hebrews, referring to God's people still as strangers and exiles. Reminding us that this world is not our home. America is not our home. We are those in Christ living for a better country, a heavenly one. And so our hopes are not pinned to this life and to this world. The Apostle Paul would urge, wouldn't he? Christians in Corinth to be thinking that way, even about their sufferings and their trials and their own bodies, calling them tents, not permanent dwellings. And that there's something that's eternal to come. Having bodies that are raised, our lowly bodies being transformed into the likeness of the glorious body of Christ. And so it's a constant reminder, even as you work your way through Daniel, God is sovereign, called to remain faithful. It's saying to us, yes, you can sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. You can sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, letting goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, right? But God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. And Daniel chapter 1, and all of Daniel, says that to us again and again and helps us sing that in our day-to-day lives, reminding us that God is with his people. God is always with his people. God gives us the answer of how we can sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. It's meant to be a great source of encouragement for those trusting in Christ Jesus. And I would say, indeed, Daniel in himself, in his own faithfulness that's being presented to us in Daniel the whole way through, but particularly as we come to Daniel chapter 1, he is certainly pointing us forward, isn't he, to one greater than himself, one who was faithful unto death, even death on a cross, obedient to the very end, in every way perfectly so. Daniel's not being presented to us as one who's sinless, but he, no doubt, in his own faithfulness, points us to one who was faithful to the very end in a greater way and faced much greater trials and temptations. And we know that. But this Daniel also, is one trusting in that Messiah. And his friends as well. He's not the only one, of course, in exile. And there's language here. He's picked out. He's of the tribe of Judah. There are other tribes there that have been taken captive. And so we find, though, Daniel and his friends being put forth to us as a reminder of their own faith in the God who is with his people always. The purpose of the book of Daniel, I think, is to encourage us to stand firm in faith in our God. It's maybe we can borrow from Paul's language of Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's putting God is with his people, therefore for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And God is with me. God is with his people always. Jesus would say in Mark 13, the end is not yet, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Daniel's an encouragement to that end. Endure to the end. Don't turn away from Christ. He preserves his people, and he is with you always, every step of the way. Let me ask you, and maybe I direct this first and foremost, even to the young people among us, teenagers, young people. Daniel and his friends are presumably teenagers. How would you handle it if you are ripped away from your family and friends? All this familiar to you, all the food that you like and the comfort of your home, and you're placed in a context that is different. Language is different. Food's probably different. The dress is different. Everything's different. How would you handle it? Would you stand firm? What would help you in such a context? We press that to all of us, though, don't we? If you've ever traveled abroad and don't speak the language, you know a little bit what that's like to be a stranger in such a place, not knowing the language and the customs and the food, and you kind of long for home. Daniel is saying to us, on the one hand, we recognize we're strangers and exiles. We recognize that we long for home, and we have another place that is our home, a heavenly country. But we also recognize that we're not alone in that context. We recognize that we do live in a world that's always trying to press us into its mold. And the call, therefore, is to endure, to press on, to stand firm in the faith. I think sometimes difficult circumstances make us question the veracity of God's promises to us. Think of Jesus in the boat with his disciples, intentionally leading, as Mark would point out in Mark 4, intentionally leading his disciples into a heart of a storm that Mark points out is a great storm. It's threatening their very lives. They're scared, as you and I would be too. And you remember what the disciples said. Don't you care that we're perishing? They go to him, wake him up. Don't you care that we're perishing? It's as if to say, don't you care about us? Why are you sleeping? Don't you care that we're about to die? And his words are, why are you so afraid? And he simply speaks the word, doesn't he, and calms the wind and the waves. And it's very much the same God who's in the boat, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, veiled with his flesh, but he's in the boat with his disciples, and he's saying to them, trust me, I control wind and waves. I control all things. And there's a point of that, too, in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, you see it explicitly, the Lord present with his people, calling them to trust him. And you see that, I think, in three ways. And three times this language is used that the Lord gave something. You see it in verse 2, and you see it again in verse 9 and 17. And I think the text is kind of focused around those ideas, God giving something. God, therefore, in that way, still present, has not left or abandoned his people, but is very active in all of this. And so he's present in these three ways, I would say. And forgive me for the alliteration. I know our senior pastor doesn't use it very often, and sometimes I can't help myself. So hopefully it won't be a distraction to you. But he's present with his people in a sovereign way. He's present with his people to sanctify us and also to sustain his people. God is sovereignly present, sanctifyingly present, and sustainingly present. God sustains his people, doesn't he, to the very end. And so look with me, first of all, in verses 1 and 2. God's sovereign presence, and the fact that Daniel is calling on us, and the text is written down that we might recognize it, that God's people would acknowledge the sovereign will of God in all these things. Imagine it in verse 1, it's the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, and he's He's one of the wicked kings. He's an evil king. If you go back and read 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 36, read 2 Kings particularly 20 to 24, and you get this succession of good king, bad king, good king, bad king, or rather good king, evil king, Hezekiah to Manasseh to Josiah to Jehoiakim, and it's a back and forth sort of thing. And all the way through, the Lord has promised, as you go back and read that, the Lord has said, I'm sending you into exile. I am sending you into exile. You're going to be conquered. And you work your way through from Hezekiah and his pride to Manasseh, who did worse things than the pagan people before them, to Josiah and all of his reforms. And even as you come to that text, that those wonderful texts in 2 Kings 23 and following. And think about Josiah and all of his reforms, reinstituting the Passover and all of that. And the Lord God Almighty is saying, I'm still sending you into exile. And then Jehoiakim comes. And he's an evil king, it says. And going from one evil king to another evil king, a pagan king, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar. How do you take that? How do you go into that scenario? Daniel and his friends have presumably done nothing wrong. They are of the faithful remnant, we read. They are those who are trusting in Christ. You see that from beginning to end. They find themselves going into exile amongst the covenant people of God. Yes, they are sinners. I don't mean to imply that otherwise. But here they come, being marched into exile based upon a previous promise of God. I'm going to send you into exile. How do you take that? Well, Daniel chapter 1, and particularly in verses 1 and 2, would remind us, and as you turn to verse 2, it's a reminder, not that this is all happening randomly and by chance, that Nebuchadnezzar is necessarily in control, but no, the Lord is in control. In verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord sent his people into exile, to captivity. You know, even as you read the book of Judges, don't you see that refrain over and over and over again? The Lord is in charge, and the Lord was sending them into this enemy or that the hand of that enemy. That very language is used in Judges. The Lord gave them over. The Lord gave them up. The Lord sent them into the hands of so-and-so. And here it is again. Nebuchadnezzar is not ultimately in charge, is he? And it would be a source, I think, of great comfort and encouragement as you are a believer in the Messiah in this time and being sent into exile to be reminded, okay, yes, this is for sin. The Lord promised, didn't he? Again and again he promised all throughout, if you turn away from me, I'm going to send a great horde against you. I'm going to take you captive. I'm going to thrust you out of the land and send you into captivity. It's somewhat being written down in the sense that they are acknowledging God's sovereign will in all this. I think we would say the same thing, wouldn't we? We always know how to articulate that while we don't always draw a direct correlation from our sin to our suffering in its context, we know we are sinners. We confess it. Romans 11, Paul would say that God has consigned all. He's consigned all to this stage, this setting, disobedience. He might have mercy on his people, on some. I mean, it's a language again and again that God is in control, even over our sin and suffering and it all. God is sovereignly at work, present amongst his people, even as he sends them into exile. I think that's a great source of encouragement as we think of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and would remind them, yes, wicked men planned the cross and put it into practice and executed it. But it was the will of the Father. It was God's plan, ultimately, that Christ Jesus go to the cross. Don't we need to think that way. I think more and more we need to think that way so often, that God is sovereign. And even as we think of the cross and our union in Christ and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord sovereignly is at work, as Pastor Cook prayed earlier, Even we have a God who orders whatsoever comes to pass. He sovereignly and wisely does it in a most powerful way, doesn't he? Powerfully preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, including yours, including mine. And sovereignly at work, so that when we find ourselves suffering under some trial and temptation, we ought always think, yes, about our sin. It's always a right time to confess sin and see if there's sin in us and pray in those kinds of ways. But it's also a reminder that our God, even in our sin, is with us. He's with his people, going with them in exile that he promised. You turn away from me, I'll send you into exile. And he goes with them. We have a God like that who abides with his people. The Lord Jesus Christ himself coming in his flesh, coming to be with his people, going with them. I think it's a great source of encouragement that our God is always with us, always near to his people. Well, secondly, notice God's sanctifying presence. He's not only sovereignly ruling and ordaining all things that come to pass, even our trials and our struggles. Even if there is a discipline to be had, that we've sinned some way and the Lord's disciplining us, and he's saying, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And you'll never bear my wrath if you are in Christ, trusting in him. You'll never bear my wrath, of course, but he disciplines his people. And even in that, he's a God who doesn't leave or forsake his people. We need to hear that so often. When God is disciplining us, or even as we think about all our trials and our sufferings, as the Puritans would say, our losses and crosses, they haven't come to us randomly. The devil's not in charge. No, our God is. It was God who said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? It was God who orchestrated and ordained the cross. It is God, our God, who is with us, who orchestrates and ordains whatsoever comes to pass in your life, in my life, and all of its struggles and trials. It feels like it, doesn't it? It feels like we say, well, we all have bodily afflictions and various trials, as James says, and it feels like randomness and chaos. And it's not, he's saying. God is sovereign, ruling and ordaining everything. And he's doing so in a sanctifying way, to a sanctifying end, as you see in verses 3 through 16. We are given again in verse 9, if you look there, that God gave something else. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is trying to unify his empire. He's got all these people, and he's going to try to unify them. From his vantage point, that seems wise, right? You teach everybody a common language, teach them your practices and stories and whatnot, and you transform a people, and you bring them together and make them Babylonians. That's what he's after. And we find Daniel resisting that, pursuing the glory of God, seeking not to defile himself. That's what all that's about. Seeking to remain firm in the faith. But he's doing it against the backdrop of very serious pressures. And I would say to you, it's no different than the pressures we face. He's reprogramming them. They were not the only ones there, but he's taking the best of the best, you might say. He's reprogramming them. He's wanting to conform them to all things Babylon. Think like Babylonians, to live like Babylonians, to talk like Babylonians, everything. And we're going to see Daniel resist that. But isn't it something for us to be mindful of, as Paul would remind us, that the world is always seeking to conform us, to fit us into its mold. It has a mold that it's trying to fit us into. And he says, therefore, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the renewing of your mind. But it's a reminder, isn't it? I think this is being written so that we say and acknowledge there are great pressures that we face. Sometimes I think we're prone to look out at the world around us, maybe eastward, and think that those who are being what we call persecution, right? They're being persecuted. They're being thrown into prison, dying, various things that we say are horrible, and we pray for them. We think it's definitely horrible. But there are many. Think of Pastor Edward Donnelly, an Irish Presbyterian minister, would say the same thing, that worldliness is perhaps a greater danger, a greater threat. It's insidious. It works behind the scenes. But it's always that, seeking to conform you, seeking to put you into its mold, get you to think a different way. It's getting you to think like the world thinks. And so we find John saying to us, to the children of God, in 1 John 2:15 and 17, do not love the world or the things of the world. Why? They're passing away. The lust of the flesh and eyes and pride of possessions, those things. The love of the Father is not in a person who loves those things. Don't love those things. They're passing away. And you're not of this world. You belong to another world and another master. And he wants you to see, to be on the lookout, always mindful that the world is always trying to press you into its mold. You have to be on the lookout for it, teaching you its customs, to think like it thinks, to love what it loves. And Daniel's coming along and is writing, and we're getting this message that we dare not be fit into its mold, that we have to be on the lookout, that that's what it's trying to do, to isolate and to indoctrinate. Let me just press home this application quickly. They're young. They're young ones. They're probably teenagers, aren't they? Isn't it a reminder that the world will often go after the young, the weak? I know teenagers, you think you're not weak. I get it. You young people don't think you're weak, but the world sees you that way. The devil prowls around like a lion, seeking to devour. And always the message is, if you do it in your own strength, that's why you have armor. You're not strong enough, are you, to resist these things? You have armor that you've been given. You have the Lord who's with you, so you lean upon Him. But it's a reminder that the Lord will that the Lord will certainly be with us, but that the world, the devil, our enemies, will come after us, and they particularly go after young people. One of the writers of there were essays that were published along with the Westminster Confession, Westminster Standards, to publicize it, to promote it. And one of the essays was on, the original essays was on family worship. And the author simply makes the point, someone's going to be teaching your children. It will either be the devil or you, or the church. But they will be indoctrinated by someone. Now, we don't call it that. We call it catechizing, and praise God for catechism. It's not an ancient, antiquated thing. It's our young people need to be taught the things of God. Now, Daniel and his friends presumably have been taught those things. They're standing firm in the faith as young people, and we have to ask ourselves, are we teaching ours that way, to stand firm in the faith? Even you as young people, some of you are already in college, so you're planning to go to college. The world, it's not just colleges, and I'm not suggesting at all that it's wrong to go to college. Don't hear me saying that. And I'm not proposing one method of schooling. Don't hear me saying that either. But we always have to be on the lookout, don't we? The world's seeking to form us into its mold so that we go wherever it is, to school and in life. I'm not to be conformed to the way this world thinks, but I'm to hide the word of God in my heart, that I might not sin against my God. That's what I live for. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not the things of this world and what they're pursuing and what they're after. It's a challenge, isn't it? A great challenge. We face great pressures. It's a great pressure that we face. And we need the same kind of resolve. The same kind of resolve. We don't have to be Jonathan Edwards and come up with a whole list of resolutions. But it's a general idea. That's what Daniel and his friends are doing. That's what Daniel's about. It's not about dietary laws and some sort of religious restriction. It's he's not encouraging us to all be vegetarians. Not that there's anything wrong with that. It's okay if you're a vegetarian or whatever. That's not what this is about. It's drawing a line. I'm not going to go any farther. I'm learning the language and the customs and all that. It's Daniel drawing a line, and it's not saying to us, well, you shouldn't eat this or should eat that. But it is giving us that idea, that message that there is a line to be drawn to keep ourselves unstained by the world, as James would put it. Where is that line? Where do we draw it? What do we think about the things we watch, listen to? What influences us? Are we resolved to live, as Peter would say, godly and holy lives here in America? That I seek the glory of God above everything else. Is that what you're pursuing? Is that what I'm pursuing? That's what Daniel would urge us to. And God gives him favor and compassion to that end in verse 9. Daniel is seeking not to defile himself, to live for the glory of God, to live a godly and holy life, trusting in Christ. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God is there working, isn't he? In maybe a silent way, in a quiet way, as Daniel pursues godliness and holiness, the Lord God is with him still, ruling and overruling, working things for his good. It's a great encouragement for us. No, our hopes are not in our own faithfulness or that of Daniel, but in Jesus Christ. But those united to Christ, those trusting in Christ, it's a great encouragement to us to remain faithful, to love the Lord our God, and to seek to glorify him. Let me say one last thing. Thirdly, God's sustaining presence. God's sustaining presence. In verses 17 to 21, you see this again, and particularly as you look in verse 17, God again gives something. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill. God promoted them, as it were. God is the one who gave them this learning and this wisdom and this skill. And as they were educated along the ways of Babylon, it's that reminder. God was at work doing this. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar had a plan to teach them and indoctrinate them, but it was really God at work behind it all. God teaching them and equipping them and causing them to grow. And I think we need to think that way all the time, don't we? Whether you're in college or you've been to college or never been to college, whatever it is, my knowledge is given to me by God. The learning and the growth. He's in my life at work behind all these things, whatever it is. And we're to trust that plan of God, aren't we? As he gives his people what they need. I think taking a step back, we see the Lord at work in the life of Daniel and his friends to sanctify them, but also to sustain them, to grow them, to persevere them, preserve them, even in this learning of the ways of the Chaldeans. And he's using that in their lives to promote them and to sustain them, to use them, no doubt. Ralph Davis says, sometimes God may allow hardship to reach us because he wants his mercy to reach beyond us. No doubt we think ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham. And we look to him in faith. And the Lord would use us perhaps in the same way as we seek to live godly and holy lives. Let me just say one last thing. Verse 21, look there for a moment. It doesn't seem like much. The Lord's advancing Daniel and his friends through this learning, rising them up, as it were, is going to use them. But there's this last line, this last phrase, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Would be a reminder to those in exile. The Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, they are gone. Less than 100 years, they're gone and no more, but Daniel's still there. Again, Dr. Davis sums it up, I think, when he says, so in verse 21, Babylon, that you love Dr. Davis's descriptions, the hairy-chested macho brute of the world has dropped with a thud into the mausoleum of history, while fragile Daniel, servant of the Most High God, is still on his feet. It says that to us. Those who are in Christ belong to an unshakable kingdom. They endure. That the kingdom that you belong to. It's a call, isn't it, for those who trust in Christ to stand firm in the faith. The Lord is with his people. The Lord upholds us. Calls us not only his kingdom, but those who belong to it to abide forever. And therefore we say, as we acknowledge the will of God in our lives, even in our sin and suffering, we pursue the glory of God, we trust the plan of God that he knows what he's doing, and we trust him to the very end to preserve us and persevere us. And I think it is a call for us, yes, like Daniel, to look in faith to him who is always abiding with us. May the Lord help us to do so. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus Christ has endured far greater temptations and trials and persevered for our sakes and for our salvation, was faithful to the very end. And in all of our struggles, we pray that you would help us to look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us to stand firm in the faith and in the grace of God. For we ask it in the matchless name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.